Belgic Confession, Article 31. We believe that the ministers of God's word and the elders and deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the church, with calling upon the name of the Lord and in that order which the word of God teacheth. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by indecent means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them, without murmuring, strife, or contention, as much as possible. Now, I have in my hand an article entitled "A Good Assistant Pastor is Hard to Find." And I'd like you to listen as I read parts of this article. It's fairly short, front and back, and one A4 sheet. Just parts of the article. And think now about what you're reading. Analyze it. A good assistant pastor is hard to find. I don't say this because I am one. The chap is an assistant pastor, but he's not claiming something about himself. I say this merely from observation and as the hearer of too many horror stories. What makes a good assistant pastor? A good assistant pastor must be marked by the same things as any other pastor. He must possess a love for God, his word, and his people. He needs to be strong and winsome, a teacher yet teachable, a man of prayer and action. Yet he also must possess additional qualities. He is not only called to serve the congregation, but also the senior pastor. Whatever his job description may be, he must understand that he is assisting. This is essential. And then he gives four bullet points regarding the qualifications necessary for a good assistant pastor. One, a good assistant pastor is unflinchingly loyal to the senior pastor, but not enamored of the senior pastor. A good assistant pastor never sets himself up as a perennial rival to the senior pastor. Some will sweetly whisper ego-boosting temptations to him. You would have handled that better. Or, if only you were preaching more. Or, I could see you as the senior pastor of this church one day. A good assistant pastor will have nothing to do with such machinations. He'll refrain at all times from speaking ill of the senior pastor. But even as he is to be loyal, so too is it essential that he's not enamored. He is the senior pastor's right-hand man, never his worshipper. He is a co-laborer, not a sycophant. And he ultimately labors for the Lord and his glory. So a good assistant pastor is unflinchingly loyal, but not enamored. Number two, a good assistant pastor is a listening friend, but one who speaks winsomely. A good assistant pastor will pursue a dynamic, self-sacrificing, and encouraging relationship with the senior pastor. In a good assistant, the senior pastor will find a kind and listening ear, a co-laborer who gives him the benefit of the doubt, and an encourager who willingly hears his struggles but never uses them against him. Number three, a good assistant pastor faithfully follows and successfully leads. A good assistant pastor will know his role is one of support and following. He does not lead the church, and he is perfectly satisfied implementing another's vision. Number four, a good assistant pastor operates behind the scenes and willingly shields the senior pastor. And then his conclusion, a good assistant pastor can be one of the greatest blessings a local church enjoys, or it can be one of its greatest struggles. He possesses the ability to support or divide, build or tear down, encourage courage or discourage. He can be a help or a detriment, a drain on the energies of the church and the senior pastor, or one of their greatest refreshments. If you are a good one, a good assistant pastor, keep at it. If you're looking for one, choose carefully. And if you have one, thank him. That was quite lengthy, and I shortened it about half, I would say. What's your analysis of that?
That was my analysis.
Your analysis was, Philip?
If you have one,
get rid of one. Because?
Well, there's no hierarchy in pastors.
There's no hierarchy in pastors. That is the most basic problem. And I wanted you to see right through that. And that's why I went through all that. There are some other things that's worth saying. The points that the article makes in general regarding what we might call interpersonal relationships sounded fair enough. It was interesting to me that the article both started and ended with an indication that there could be problems. The guy says good assistant pastors are hard to find. I say this merely from observation and as the hearer of too many horror stories. That's at the start. And he says that a bad assistant pastor can be one of the church's greatest struggles. He may support or divide. He may build or tear down. He may encourage or discourage. He may be a great help or a detriment and a drain on the energies of the church. And so forth. But sorry, Brian.
I'm just thinking, you know, that could equally be said of industry. You know, a good second in command in some sort of an organisation. You know, the things that are said there, it's all social, and it's not really dealing with aspects of church life.
Okay. Yeah.
I don't really see that.
Mm-hmm.
I see you could get a good second in command of some sort of a company or.
Mm-hmm.
Who support the chief executive and all these things? And, I mean, all those things are very sociological.
Julian,
am I right in thinking that in the days of Hooksima and these guys, there were sometimes two pastors in First Church?
There were three in First Church. Yep,
three.
Yep, but they were equal pastors.
Equal, yes,
but it's fair to say though, when you had somebody as capable as Hooksima, and he was the first of those three ministers. You know, there were people who thought of him a lot more highly than the other two men, and then he taught at seminary, and that created a certain amount of difficulty. And so there are some who would say, you know, that it can be done to have more than one pastor, but there are some who would say, you know, really, it's best to avoid it. But this article would be saying that it's lawful to have more than one pastor in a church, but if you do, there must be equality. The most basic problem is that the idea of an assistant pastor to the senior pastor, that idea is not reformed. As for the ministers of God's word, Article 31 says, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Like this article says, regarding the assistant pastor, he's not only called to serve the congregation, but also the senior pastor. He is assisting. He is the senior pastor's right-hand man. His role is one of support and following. He does not lead the church and is perfectly satisfied implementing another's vision. And I want to add here that last bit. Implementing another's vision made me cringe. The minister has got this vision, and then other people are to implement. No, the church has its drive from the scriptures, which are taught in the Reformed Confession. So that this guy, he comes in and he gives his unique vision, and then everybody's to rally around this. Kind of like, we've got a new president in town, and he's going to do things differently. And everybody else has to rally to that. Well, that may be all right in politics, but I can tell you one thing. I didn't come here saying to you, I have this vision. Elders, support me in my vision. Congregation, that strikes me as egotistic.
Assistant pastor, could you not be?
Could
steal yourself and use all attributes that you should use in order to be a good assistant pastor?
Well, we've just said that there is to be no such thing as an assistant pastor. There oughtn't be any such thing, so we scored out.
I should say that I have wholesome thanks to give to a minister's assistant. As one of the reasons why I'm here. And that is this. The minister of my former church had an assistant who had only done the missionary tour, so he wasn't strictly speaking a pastor, but he still was a pastor's assistant. And the reason for my mentioning it was because the minister was preaching through the 5 points of Calvinism in the morning, which was fine, but in the evening this assistant was telling the congregation, everybody head for head, God loves you. Obviously there was I was thinking to myself, well, that's not what I heard this morning. So it got me questioning. There's a difference here.
There's a difference.
And consequently, through that, I was led to be.
And you could say that there are assistant pastors who actually they're teaching maybe objectively better, and they may lead people to the truth. And we're not saying that no one has ever been helped by a man who was an assistant pastor, which obviously isn't the case. You were helped indirectly and negatively. But even positively, there may be people who helped directly by them. But they just shouldn't be. Like. The source of that article, the author is a regular contributor to the Gospel Coalition, which is part of the new Calvinism, and part of the newness of its Calvinism is new church offices. And it's found on the website of the Nine Marks. And the Nine Marks are the Nine Marks of a Good Church. So the Nine Marks website, named after the Nine Marks movement. The Nine Marks are preaching, biblical theology, gospel, conversion, evangelism, membership, discipline, discipleship, and leadership. And as Philip said, we have a problem with the Nine Marks because there's six too many. There are six too many. There only are three marks of the church, not nine, as we saw in a series of classes in Belgium, Confession 29, and we proved the rationale for three. And his nine marks include preaching and discipline, good, but omit the sacraments. Why? Because they want to be, well, Mark Deaver, the main man that is the president, is Baptist, but he wants to rule out, you know, sacraments, make it a secondary issue. The other things he mentions have their place, but they're more subjective. And the ninth one that he lists, leadership, the ninth mark of a church, but if that's a mark of a good church, why do you introduce an unbiblical church office like that of an assistant pastor?
Can I just make one point?
Sure.
There's a church in this town that is actually studying my march to the church at the moment.
I don't know what that church is, and I don't need to know either. It may be actually that they grasp those 9 points that it might help that church become a better church. So those nine marks would be better for most churches, but it's not the full sort of five-course dinner. It's good for some, but not the full ticket. And that's the problem with a lot of sort of reformatory movements that don't go far enough. Let me go further now on this assault on the one office of pastor. I have here another sheet, a printout from the website of Bethlehem Baptist Church, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's familiar to some of you because that's the church which used to have as its pastor John Piper. Yes, and it's a multi-site church with three campuses. So it's like Tim Keller's church in New York, although they're going to try and make individual congregations out of the different campuses. So here are, there's more than 20 there. Here are names, and they're, I'm not going to give you the names, but I'm going to tell you what these people do as the pastor. This guy, he's the pastor for children and family discipleship. This guy's pastor for small groups. This one's lead pastor for downtown and strategic implementation. And if he's the lead pastor, presumably he's a higher pastor. This chap's pastor for counseling, lead pastor for operations, lead pastor north, again, higher pastors, pastor for outreach, pastor for global outreach member care, pastor for children and family discipleship in another one of the different districts, pastor for preaching and vision. That was the position of John Piper when he was there. And as far as I can understand, that seems to be the top pastor. Then there's lead pastors, and there's other pastors. To continue, there's the pastor for global outreach, strategic short-term ministry, the pastor for youth and family discipleship, the pastoral director, the pastor for global outreach, the pastoral resident for youth and family discipleship, and then there's another lead pastor, a higher pastor in the south.
But a senior elder out of the question then too?
Yes, senior elder is out of the question. But if you meant by a senior elder a sort of a lowercase s, and you were simply saying that one of the elders was older than the others, or had more grey hair, or less hair, that wouldn't really be a statement regarding office, and we could allow a remark like that. Now, I mentioned all of those in part to raise the issue, where does it stop? Where does this end? What further classifications couldn't you make? And you realise that we're basically into the world here of businesses. It's being run like an executive. And what we're getting here, to use a more theological word, what we're getting is hierarchy. A hierarchy among the pastors. Some are higher and some are lower. There's top dogs and there's lower dogs. Brian?
What strikes me is that it just simply ignores Scripture.
Ignores Scripture. Yep. Scripture isn't sufficient, you see. It doesn't tell you. We've got to go beyond it in our wisdom. Let's focus further then on Belgic Confession, Article 31, Paragraph 2, Sentence 1. I hope I've showed you by those two lengthy quotations I've provided from two different documents the relevance of these sorts of issues. Look out for these sorts of things. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Now, this was written in 1561. What was the chief target of that sentence? Yes, it's Rome with its papacy. The two key nouns in the sentence are what would you say?
Bishop and head.
Yes, bishop. When it says that Christ is the only universal bishop, it's saying there's no bishop over a minister. And when it says that he's the only universal bishop, it's thereby attacking not only Roman Catholicism, but later on, what Episcopalian, like Church of Ireland, Church of England, and the Pope. Jesus Christ is the only universal bishop. And then the other noun is the head. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, not the Pope. This is teaching Christ alone. Christ alone as Savior in soteriology, and Christ alone as head, bishop, king of the church in ecclesiology. Because there are some which say, yeah, we need Christ alone to be our Savior. But Christ alone carries into ecclesiology too, or the doctrine of the church. But now, with the decline of Protestantism, taking the term very broadly, Protestantism, and then within Protestantism, you can talk about Presbyterianism, all the churches that go by the name Presbyterianism, and all the churches that go by the name of Reformed. Whether or not they really are Presbyterian or really are Reformed, that's not our point now, or really are Protestant. With the decline of these churches, this part of Belgic Confession 31 is relevant for us too. It doesn't just deal with Roman Catholicism. My impression or sense is, and this is an empirical judgment, so it could be wrong and you're free to disagree with me, my impression is that the Presbyterian churches, thinking them as a whole and globally, are weaker on this point than the Reformed churches. They've more of this hierarchy of ministers in a congregation, the senior pastor, the assistant pastor. Is that the impression? Any of you like to speak to that? Do you think that's the case, Julie?
My sister is an assistant.
Your sister pastor, is an assistant pastor.
But when I was at the Tron in Glasgow, there was a pastor and there was an associate, but they were equal.
Okay.
Associate pastor.
But if he's an associate pastor, He's not equal. Yeah, I mean, the word itself, I don't know how things work, but an associate pastor wouldn't be, I mean, the word wouldn't sign.
They have an assistant pastor now in a free church, don't they?
Okay.
And they have had for quite some time now.
Whereas our position would be get full equality in the ministers, or let's have a daughter church. But I think it's true to say that though the Presbyterian churches are weaker in this point than the Reformed churches, those, broadly speaking, Protestant churches who are neither Reformed or Presbyterian have more of the hierarchy of pastors in their ranks where their numbers allow it.
If you think, though, that sometimes pastor could be pertinent for a young minister who's just committed to seminary to work alongside a more senior minister in relation to years, I mean, in a church for a period of time, to kind of, to use the term, show them the ropes, or not? Or
no.
Do you think it's sufficient just for the oversight? To,
yep.
You don't think that would be any benefit to a new minister, do we say?
Well, empirically it might be, but it's not. I think it's contrary to the genius of the Reformed Church polity. Yeah. Moving to some other examples. In the US, in many Presbyterian churches in America, I'm not going to talk about a denomination, I'm just talking about Presbyterianism in America, you have the senior pastor and the assistant pastor. That's common terminology. That's what people sort of expect, especially in the bigger and often more prestigious churches. And the senior pastor, his role is significantly more honorific. He is the senior pastor. He gets more esteem than the other guy. He gets the nicer jobs when they're dividing up the ministerial labors. He probably gets paid more. He probably has a nicer house than the other guy. He's probably freed up to do more writing. And so the other guy does more of the pastoral calls. The senior pastor, he goes off to the conferences and speaks, while the other guy does the less glamorous stuff in the congregation. And so forth. I'll give another instance of the Presbyterian churches in South Korea. And we're talking especially with one South Korean Presbyterian man. And he suffered badly in the system because, probably even more so than in some of those US churches, the senior pastor just runs the show. And he was, you know, so to be the assistant pastor, it's sort of like serving your time as an assistant as a joiner or something like that. You're the dog's body, and then you will be hired or fired by the senior minister. He calls the shots. So I'm giving some historical and contemporary examples here, showing not only church government wise this is a bad idea, but also, and this is what you expect since it's a bad idea, it causes additional problems. Mary?
That does raise the question in my mind, who appoints, I mean, even like the Presbyterian churches in the States, who appoints these pastors?
Who appoints the assistant pastor?
Well, any of these other, and the other ministries and pastors and various ones, who appoints that? Is that a board of the other pastors? Because if the congregation would actually, you know, call that one, you would get somebody very different from your senior pastor, or somebody that your senior pastor.
That's an excellent point, because not only is it wrong church politically and that opens you up to additional interpersonal problems, but then it raises the question about elections. How do you elect it? As I mentioned, some in South Korea where it's largely just the minister who hires and fires. And again, you're more into business model approaches. Does the congregation vote for this? And some churches, I'd say the answer is no, they don't. Maybe in other churches where they're trying to preserve a more of the form of biblical and reformed things, they do have some sort of an election. So I suppose it would vary from case to case. Do any of you have any?
50% church here. Some of them call them assistants, but they're actually licentiates.
They're licentiates, okay.
And okay. They're they would be sent out by the college to certain churches.
Okay, so then it would be more like an internship.
Yeah.
All right. But then you see, if he's a licentiate, why do you call him an assistant pastor? Because he's not a pastor. And why do you call him a youth pastor? Because he's not a pastor at all. He's someone who's in training.
The problem that I'm thinking here is typically, obviously, the minister is being overseen by the elders. I think this assistant nearly could create, maybe in the senior minister's mind, like a buffer nearly. Because he's lower, he's an assistant that kind of buffs him up a little bit, you know. Uh-huh. I think it almost would create a kind of almost a division between the senior pastor and the elders, because he's not at the level where he ought to be because he is a minister.
Uh-huh.
So this guy coming in, I think it nearly puts him in a position, a loftier position in his own mind than where he should be, because he sees himself as being over his assistant. So if he's over the assistant, I think then what it would do in his mind is somehow the elders would slot him even below that, and it would create a whole raft of problems with the government of the church and the senior pastor's mind.
Well, I think you're right. I think you're right. It's going to denigrate the elders, and that's going to make it harder for them to oversee the senior pastor.
There's
a buffer. The poor old assistant pastor, he gets the neck again.
If you have two or three pastors in one church, even if it's different sort of ministries, as they talk about,
mm-hmm.
that they have, you can get ones that become particularly popular.
Mm.
And this young fellow is really good with the young people, and he's a real go-getter, and he's getting things done. And you know, the old minister that we've had here for years, and
he's a real donkey.
He's a bit of a dinosaur, and we could really be doing get rid of him and get this young guy with all his new ideas and stuff. Uh-huh. And so you get factionalism starts to form within the church itself.
Yeah. In Rome, well, they're getting a young folk in, and we could really do the same. So I think it's time we promoted the younger guy.
That's the thing.
You see, and the question is, where is this biblical idea that it's Christ who builds the church, it's Christ who searches the highways and byways and compels them to come in and adds to the church nearly such as should be saved? It's left out completely. And everything else is outside of scriptural principles.
But even as Brian said, the example he gave is the right one. You can't think about it in terms of this. In the business?
Yes.
Word.
To sum up some of the problems that have been aired and put them all together, the problems with this view of ministers, whether it's the Roman Catholic view with the pyramid hierarchy or Episcopalian, like the Church of England, which is a more incomplete hierarchy, or Presbyterian or some sort of so-called Protestant view, the problem is that it's not scriptural. There are only three offices, pastors, elders, and deacons. We saw that in our classes on Belgic Confession, Article 30. And here's a sort of a more evangelical version. It's not quite a bishop like the Episcopalians. It's not trying to bring back an apostle like some of the charismatics. It's another way to get at it by bringing in an assistant pastor and a senior pastor. Then we need to note, not only is it not scriptural, but flowing from that, it's not confessional. In Presbyterianism, the form of presbyterial government makes no mention of senior and assistant pastors. In our three forms of unity, the Reformed tradition, Belgic Confession 31, is stronger than the Westminster statements at this point, because it actually says here, as for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are. It's more explicit. You could say, with regard to hierarchy, Roman Catholicism and Episcopalianism, it has a hierarchy in the denomination. This, what we're opposing here, the more sort of Protestant hierarchy with assistant ministers and senior pastors and whatnot, is a hierarchy within the congregation, within the ministerial body of a congregation. Some of you may be thinking, though, well, what about ourselves? Do we follow this? What about a student or a seminarian?
Well, they have no office.
That's the key thing. The student or the seminarian, once they are licensed to preach, a licentiate is another word for that, is not in office. The first sentence of the second paragraph, Belgian Confession 31, as for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority because they're all ministers. But the student isn't. He's training for a call to office. What about a missionary?
He is in office.
He is in office. Julian's going right for the heart of it in both of those. And his office is that of a minister. The difference regarding the missionary and the minister is that the missionary serves on the mission field where there's no organized church yet. But he's still under elders and has the same office, so it's a different field. What about a theological professor as at the seminary? And just as a missionary has a special field of labour, the mission field, professors have a special field of labour, training theological students. And so the forms for the installation of professors and the forms for the installation of missionaries, the Liberty states in those forms that they are not ordained with the laying on of hands, unless, of course, the missionary has never been ordained as a minister before. There's a minister, and then if a minister goes to be a missionary and he's set aside for that work to go off to wherever he goes, and as a professor, he's installed and to teach the theological students. Belgic Confession 31, the first sentence of paragraph 2, applies to ministers, missionaries, and professors. As for the ministers, missionaries, professors of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. And this is important lest the people begin to think, you know, the only guy is a missionary because he's out there on the very border with the kingdom of darkness. And it's far more exotic, especially if you're a foreign missionary. And then somebody else will say, well, you know, the only real ministry of the professors, the rest of them don't really know a big time. These guys, that's where the action really is done. Or somebody might say, well, you know, the local minister has to do it week in, week out, through thick and thin. There's a lot to be said for him, so I think he's better than the other two. Should we have moderators?
No.
No, there should be no moderator. That moderator is almost another office again. The Synod or the General Assembly has a president, as all bodies, somebody to lead it or to chair it. But once the General Assembly or Synod or classes ends, no more president, no more chairman, no more moderator. That's it.
Moderator acts as a spokesman throughout the year to put the views of the church together, to speak to the public about it. So therefore, if the ministers wanted somebody to put the point of view across of, say, the Presbyterian Church, they wouldn't be free. They'd have to just put individual points of view across rather than, or would they elect a spokesman?
Well, that's often what a moderator does.
But we're ruling the moderator, right?
We've ruled it out. That's what he does, and that's one reason for our argument. But if the church is united, you don't need that. Here's our views. Look, here's the three forms of unity. I'll tell you what page to turn to. Here's the Westminster Confession. If, on the other hand, the church is going contrary to the Westminster Confession statement, and indeed our Belgic statement that our three forms of unity and church order, that the broader assemblies of the church should only deal with ecclesiastical matters. The Westminster Confession says that, and they're taking a position on lignite farming or something. But then you would need somebody to stand, because the minister's never going to be, well, hopefully he's never going to preach about lignite farming. I hope not.
Is there not a real danger as well when you're talking about moderators that you have someone who's a real liberal moderator in the Presbyterian mm-hmm. church, and he's actually speaking to the press from a Presbyterian point of view, but he's not actually... really is not representing the views of every single minister, because
no.
There will be ministers within the Presbyterian church who would be much stronger doctrinally and would not agree with him on mm-hmm. the points that he's standing for,
yep.
But he doesn't have a voice because he's the moderator and he's speaking on behalf of the whole assembly,
yep.
Basically.
And if the church wants to speak to an issue of the United Voice, it must be a confessional biblical issue, and then its ministers are free to write in the press or produce books or make ecclesiastical decisions at their assembly. There's no need for it. But then, what then the other thing about a moderator, he becomes a figure who tries to keep everybody on board. And then one year he's a liberal, another year he's an evangelical. Then the evangelicals say he's not speaking for me, and the liberals say regarding the evangelical he's not speaking to me. And then somebody comes in who's reformed and says, but you know what? That's compromise right there. You shouldn't have a liberal 1 year and an evangelical 1 year. You should have a reformed man every year. But there shouldn't be any liberals. They should be out of the denomination as unfaithful to Christ. They should be put under discipline. And they all should hold the Westminster Confession. And then when we're at it, we'll scrap the whole thing about a moderator altogether. It's not that difficult. I mean, theoretically. But when you're dealing with apostate, the drift, the hardness that enters in, then it's incredibly difficult. Julian?
It's not so easy to prove from Scripture that all ministers and elders and deacons are equal. But, I don't know if you're coming to this or not, but it seems to me the best example is the synod that they had in Acts 15, because whether you're Peter or James, wherever you were, uh-huh, you came down to the vote, you all had an equal vote.
Uh-huh.
And yep. That's what makes the equality. It's actually that it's voting in council.
Okay, they all have this one vote. But it is equal. It is easy to prove that the ministers are all equal, because they all have the one office. That's it. They all have the one office. They are equal. And the office of minister and the office involves various works. And there only is that office, and we don't need any fourth office. That's it. You may be wondering, what about the offices of elder and deacon, which are not mentioned in Belgic Confession 31? Are all elders equal? Are all deacons equal if all ministers are equal? Yes, Hilary's right. They are. If you have the Green Creeds book, turn to Article 17 of the Church Order. Article 17 of the Church Order. Among the ministers of the word, equality shall be maintained with respect to the duties of their office, and also in other matters as far as possible. Let's say you have two ministers in a congregation, and one of the ministers is older, or has had a bad accident recently, and his health isn't so good. I think the consistory then is going to say, you know, your health isn't so good, it would be more appropriate for you to do some of the lighter, less physically demanding work. But the offices are still the same. That's just an adaptation because of practical circumstances. This equality shall be maintained with respect to the duties of their office, and also in other matters as far as possible, according to the judgment of the consistory, and if necessary, they can call in the classes for advice. Which equality shall also be maintained in the case of the elders and deacons. So, here we have equality within the local church. The ministers are equal. Reverend McGeown and I, equal. The elders are equal. The deacons are equal too, Philip and Julian. We're not saying, though, that all the offices are equal. We're not saying the office of minister equals office of deacon equals office of elder. But we're not saying either that the office of deacon is higher than the office of minister, or the office of minister is higher than the office of deacon, or an elder is higher than a deacon, or a deacon is higher than an elder. We're not saying that either. No, we're not, though. We're comparing the offices, and we're saying the offices differ in function. There are things that an elder can do that a deacon can't do. There are things that a deacon can do that a minister can't do. There are things that a minister can do that a deacon can't do. They're different. You're not comparing like with like.
Yes, you're dead right. But, essentially when it comes to their authority.
Well, their authority in different things, though.
But the elders have the authority in relation. If you're getting disciplined, you're going to be disciplined by a deacon.
Sorry?
You're not going to be disciplined by a deacon. You're going to be disciplined by an elder.
Yes, but the deacons are going to do things with the finances of the church and diaconate that the elders aren't.
A deacon can't preach, yes, they can't preach.
A deacon can't preach, but there are things that a deacon can't do that an elder can't do. If you're going to say that some of the things are more public, or if you're going to say that if you fall out, being put outside the church by an elder is far worse than, we'll say, not receiving diaconal aid from a deacon. So, when you compare the offices differ in function, as Belgian Confession 30 says the ministers administer the sacraments and preach, the elders oversee and govern, and the deacons administer the mercies of Christ. So it's not the case that the offices are higher and lower, though for the average man in the street, he's going to think of the minister, that's what he's going to think, but that's not the idea, and I suppose we need to battle against that one too. Let's turn to to Article 84 of the Church Order. Article 84. If Church Order 17 deals with within a local church, Church Order 84 deals with between churches in a denomination. Article 84. No church shall in any way lord it over other churches, no minister over other ministers, no elder or deacon over other elders or deacons. Not so much referring here within one church, but comparing different churches in one denomination. So an elder in Church A lording it over an elder in Church B. And the new element here, extending the equality issue, we started off with equality among ministers, Belgian Confession 31, then equality between elders and equality between deacons, Church Order 17. Church Order 84 adds a new element of equality. Equality between
churches.
Churches are equal, so that no church lords it over others. Does the Church of Rome lord it over other churches in the Roman tradition? Yes. Does Canterbury or York or Durham? Yes. So within a more Presbyterian, Reformed, or Protestant framework, where would this be a temptation? What type of churches might be more prone to lording it over other churches?
Super churches.
And by super church you mean?
They just lord over everybody.
Super churches lord over everybody.
Not just for them.
Right. But you mean a big church?
A
really big church, we'll say in the one denomination, it could lord it over
city churches and
a small a city church over a country church, a wealthy church over a small church. Here's our wealthy church, and we put money into the denomination, and some of which goes to help the needy churches. So we're in effect paying for you. You wouldn't be able to make a go of it financially without us. So we have leverage over you.
Could you say the same then, however you go to the Anglican churches that you've got, or even, well, not going to RC, but with Anglican churches you've got the big cathedrals, and then you'd have a wee small parish.
Yes, a cathedral church over a parish church. And so what we're opposing here is the whole spirit of hierarchy. Hierarchy within a congregation, hierarchy between congregations in a denomination. You don't want hierarchy in Reformed churches. And when you look at the Protestant church, you can see it. You can see it. That's a big church. That's governing it. There's a prominent speaker. He's ruling the roost. There's a city church. They look down on these ones. That's an old, wealthy church there. And then the real power in that denomination lies with this. And then when that creeps into the Reformed system, then it's sort of becoming more and more like the Roman system. And that's basically how it started. Sort of human pride that elevated itself. So there's lording. Let's wind it up then by summarizing the grounds from Belgic Confession 31 for the equality of ministers among themselves, elders among themselves, deacons among themselves, is this. Here is the basis for it. This is the argument of Belgic Confession 31. Elders among themselves, deacons among themselves, ministers among themselves, they all have the same standard of qualification. We've been looking at that. All elders have the same office and work as the other elders, and the same with deacons and ministers. They're all equally elected by the church. And they're all, to their respective offices, called by the church, and therefore called by God. And as for the ministers of God's word, or elders, or deacons, they have equally the same power and authority among those offices, wherever they are, as they're all the ministers, or elders, or deacons of Christ. And that's the point.